We're going to talk about the most significant event in the history of the world, and we're going to talk about the very foundation upon which our faith rests. And so we need to understand the significance of the resurrection and what evidence there is for believing in the resurrection. So as you guys know, we're finishing up the book of Mark, and I'm actually going to read this last passage that we studied for today because it's short enough, we could actually read it during our time together. We're not covering 10 chapters today like we usually do. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark 15. I'm looking at, verses 42 through chapter 16, verse 8. And incidentally, we're going to stop at verse 8. As you know, if you've studied this, there's different perspectives on the ending of Mark. Don't let that rattle you. Concern you. There's good explanations and ideas as to whether or not the final few verses there should be included. Bobby Crotty sent out to all of the leaders some information on that, so if you want to dig further, we have some resources for you. But I would encourage you not to get lost in that conversation today, but to focus on the event of the resurrection in your time, but we would love to dialogue with you if you have questions there. But let me read this. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, hey, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to stop and come before you this morning and just acknowledge, Lord, that apart from you, Lord, our eyes are blinded, our ears are closed, our hearts are hardened, and we need your help to see the truth of your word and to hear the promptings of your spirit, and because we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. But because of the resurrection, Lord, there is the opportunity for us to experience life. And we can have hope in a broken world that has rebelled against you. In the midst of pain and suffering, sin and death and rebellion and transgression, there's hope and there's grace and there's forgiveness. There's love, there's acceptance, there's meaning, there's significance, there's peace. All because of what we just read about. And because of the resurrection, Lord, we could have a relationship with you. And that impacts not just our eternity, it impacts our here and now, our today. And so, Father, would you open our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you help me to communicate in a way that's clear and helpful and encouraging? I pray, Lord, that you would give these men, Lord, a true understanding of the significance of the resurrection and why this is the center of the bullseye upon which we believe everything. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to walk away with a clear explanation and defense for why we believe this to be true, that we could be a blessing to others, more confident ambassadors of Christ, so that we could tell others the good news that he's alive and the reason why that matters. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I remember, I was in middle school, maybe I was in eighth grade, and I was pretty young in my faith, pretty excited about wanting to follow Jesus. And my oldest brother returns home from college, and he hears me talking about my newfound faith, if you will. And he comes into my room and he starts to question me. Hey, why do you believe in Jesus? And I said, well, you know, I heard that Christ died on the cross, that 3 days later he rose again. He wants a relationship with him. We can have it through by grace. But why do you believe that? Well, because the Bible says that. What does the Bible say? And so I tried to explain to him as best I could. You know what I felt like the Bible said about who Jesus is and the significance of the resurrection? And, but why do you believe the Bible's true? Well, I don't know. People have told me, I trust, that the Bible's true. Yeah, but why do you believe that? I don't know, because Jesus died and rose again? Well, why do you believe that? What evidence is there? And it was about 30 minutes of feeling like I had no rational explanation for anything I believed. I felt about this small, because as a young believer, I couldn't give any answers to the questions he was asking. I felt exposed. And I told myself, hey, that right there is never going to happen to me again, ever. I'm never going to get caught like that. And that started to fuel for me a real hunger to want to understand, hey, is what I'm believing, is it just a hoax? Is this just for weak-minded people? Is this just for people who believe in Santa Claus and tooth fairies? I mean, is what I believe, is there any credible evidence for it? Should I be concerned? Right? And today, gang, we're going to talk about the resurrection. I'm going to talk to you about the significance of the resurrection. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about how you can answer that question. Hey, why even believe in the resurrection? What evidence is there for believing it? So that you could have an answer and you won't feel like I did, where you're going, because a friend told me it was true? But you'll be able to respond, to give a defense for the hope that's within you. Because I feel like that's all of our responsibilities, as Peter calls us in 1 Peter 3:15, to be able to do. The resurrection event, gang, is the bedrock. It is the center of the bullseye. It is the crux upon which our faith hinges. You set out to disprove the resurrection, and all of Christianity disappears. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at, and that is why men, respected scholars like the C.S. Lewis's of the world, started off to disprove Christianity, and they started there with the resurrection, because it is the center of the bullseye. It is the event you must believe in order to be Christian. As you know, Keller in his book says, the truth of the resurrection is of supreme and eternal importance. It is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. And I would add, it is the hinge upon which our faith pivots. It is either true or it is not true. And if it is not true, we of all men, Paul argues, are most to be pitied. So the two questions we're going to look at very quickly today, and the amount of time we have, is what is the significance of the resurrection, and why in the world should we even believe it? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We read at the end of Mark, about the event, but I want to talk about the significance, not just the facts of Jesus died, 3 days later rose again. I want to talk about the significance, why it matters. And Paul gives us an explanation in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 12. Now read this with me and think through. If somebody would ask you, hey, why is the resurrection such a big deal? Why is this the hinge upon which all of Christianity turns? Paul makes this argument. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He's talking to the Corinthians, okay? And there are those who are arguing, hey, there is no such thing as a resurrection. And so he's countering that. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those asleep who have fallen asleep in Christ, I'm sorry, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. To summarize his argument, Paul says this, hey, the resurrection is significant for these reasons. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the entire Christian faith, verse 14, is a lie. Then what we believe is a complete lie. And Jesus is a liar, and his followers have fallen for a masquerade. Verse 14, he goes on and says, hey, the apostles' teaching is of no value. You can't trust anything we've said. We're betting the farm on this event that this is true. Verse 15, we are guilty of blasphemy against God because we are misrepresenting God, who he is and what he's done for us, or teaching falsehood. Verses 16 and 17, he says, hey, if the Christ did not rise from the dead, then no sins have been forgiven. You are still in your sin. Verse 18, there's no hope of life after death. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, gang, then we have no reason for believing that we too will experience eternal life. We are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sin. And after death, you just become food for the worms. There's no hope of life after death without the resurrection. And then in verse 19, he says, hey, listen. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people were most to be pitied. Why? Because we have believed a lie. We have staked our whole lives on this. And we are of all people most to be pitied because we have bought the biggest lie. Scripture goes on in other places, and I could give you many verses here, but another way of saying exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 says is that the resurrection in Romans 1:4, Paul says, substantiates Jesus' claim to be God. How do we know that Jesus is God? Look at the resurrection. It substantiates everything he claimed, said, and did. It is the hinge upon which Christianity pivots. He goes on in Romans 4:25 and says it validates Jesus' authority to forgive sins. In Hebrews 1:8, it verifies the Old Testament prophecy that David would have a son who would reign on his throne eternally. You may say, okay, why does that matter? It matters because Hebrews 1:8 is saying it proves that God is faithful to his covenant promises, that the Father is faithful to his covenant promises. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, it establishes Jesus Christ as ruler over all things and head over the church. The resurrection gives us confidence in his promise that we too will be raised bodily from the dead. And it enables us to receive power over sin in our daily lives. So that's the significance of the resurrection in a very short amount, compressed amount of time. But why should we even believe it? Other than, well, the Bible says so. Well, believers and non-believers will tell you and all agree that there are three irrefutable facts. And these are three facts that you want to remember as you dialogue with people. If I was sitting there with my brother one more time, this is the explanation I'd give him. Non-believers and believers understand that there are three irrefutable facts. The first fact is that the tomb was empty. His body was missing. That's an irrefutable fact. Now, how it was missing or why it was missing, that's where people are going to disagree. But the tomb was empty, number one. Number two, the disciples saw something. The disciples saw something. Something, all of them saw something that dramatically changed their lives in the trajectory and the course of the events thereafter. And number three, you cannot deny the beginning and growth of the church that came from this movement. So with those three irrefutable facts, you have two questions, okay? One question is, can the hypothesis explain all the facts? This is known as explanatory scope, okay? When you look at these three facts, people are going to come up with different hypotheses that explain these facts. Okay, what are the different hypotheses that possibly explain these facts? This is explanatory scope, as William Lane Craig says in his book, On Guard and Reasonable Faith. I would encourage you to look at it if you want to dig into this more. But then the second question you want to ask is, does the hypothesis have to make excuses or assumptions about some of the facts? So what... can the hypothesis explain all the facts? And to what degree does the hypothesis have to make an assumption? And I'm going to explain this to you. But that's known as explanatory power. So let's look at the various options scholars, critics have given to explain the three facts. Remember those three facts. The tomb was empty, the disciples saw something, and the growth and explosion of the church. Here are different theories people have put up over the years as to why the tomb was empty. The disciples saw something in the growth of the church. Some people have said, well, the reason why the tomb was empty and the disciples were deceived and the church began is because the body was stolen. It was stolen. That explains those facts. Other people say, it's known as the swoon theory, that Jesus never really died, that he suffered on the cross, he was placed in the tomb, but somehow he was revived, okay, and was able to muster enough strength so that he could walk out. Some people will say that somebody else died in his place. People were deceived, only thinking it was Jesus of Nazareth, but it wasn't really him. And so when they saw the resurrected Jesus, he had never really died in the first place. Some people have gone so far as to say that he had a twin. Others have argued that there was that the disciples hallucinated. They saw something, but they're not going to deny that. But they must have hallucinated because there's no way that Christ rose from the dead. And so they had a vision. Others believe there was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. And then finally, Paul argues it was a physical, bodily resurrection. Those are the different views that people have given over the years. But which of those views has to make the least amount of assumptions? I want to walk through these real quickly with you. The first view is the stolen body theory. And my question for those who would hold that would simply be, why would the disciples die for a lie? The only people who would choose to steal that body would be the disciples and those who had followed Christ. But then, how would we explain the fact that each of them would then give their lives for the faith? Why would they die for a lie if they knew it wasn't true? And secondly, how in the world would they have overpowered the Roman guards? How would we explain their change of heart where those who fled from Jesus when he was arrested somehow mustered up enough courage to then say, hey, I got an idea. Let's go overthrow the Roman guards, roll away the stone, grab his body, and steal it. And then we'll all agree that, hey, we're going to go so far as to die for the charade, the hoax that we just put together. The second explanation people give is the swoon theory, that he didn't really die. But this raises other questions. How would Jesus have survived the crucifixion, fooled the Roman soldiers, and then somehow overpowered them? It takes a great leap of faith. Those who believe in this theory candidly have little understanding about the nature of a crucifixion. How would he have recovered so as to appear in a glorified body 3 days later and fool all the disciples? To me, it seems to be a leap of faith. The imposter theory says that somebody else died in his place, but what evidence other than speculation supports this argument? There is none. The vision theory, hallucination. But my question would be, how can you explain 500 plus people all having the same hallucination? That seems hard to believe. Spiritual resurrection, that it's just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a bodily resurrection, but that just begs the fact then, what happened to the body? And who and what did Thomas touch? And that leaves us with the final explanation, that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead. And I want you to just write down this little acronym, HEART, H-E-A-R-T. H-E-A-R-T. I would love to have, in my younger years, just looked at my brother and said, hey, it was an honorable barrier, honorable burial. There was an empty tomb. There was appearances. And walked him through what I'm just about to tell you. And you can remember it through this acronym, H-E-A-R-T, H, honorable burial. It is significant that Jesus wasn't just discarded, but everybody knew exactly where he was buried. And he was buried honorably according to custom and tradition. And everybody knew the place of the burial. There wasn't confusion on where he was. 2, empty tomb. As we talked about, the body was missing. Something happened. 3, appearances. He appeared at least 5 times to Peter, the disciples, the 500, James, and Paul. How do we explain that? Is it mass hallucination? R, the rise of Christianity. Here's the thing that cannot go unnoticed. You have to realize that when Jesus was arrested, when he was betrayed, arrested, and crucified, where were the disciples? They had split. All of those who had followed him, they had run away. But somehow, in some way, they became emboldened. And those who had run away, those who had promised allegiance to him, but then, seeing the course of events, scattered. Somehow, all of them mustered the courage now to go and spread the gospel, tell others about the resurrection, and you see the growth of the church, the beginning and the growth of the church. So the R is the rise of Christianity. The church exploded despite the fact the disciples just witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. There was no concept of a dead Messiah, and there was no prior belief in a physical resurrection before the end of the days. So you have to explain, hey, what accounts for the fact that the church began and that those who once fled are now emboldened to go and to share with others? And just as persuasive, the last point is T, tradition. Because of the resurrection, the law was abolished, the sacrificial system ended, and the Sabbath day was changed from Saturday to Sunday. This event radically changed the tradition of the church and of these men. Okay, the resurrection, it's the center of the bullseye of what we believe. It's the heart of what we believe. Right? We can disagree over how the age of the earth. We can disagree over where the dinosaurs fit. We could disagree on whether or not the Noah's flood was universal or local. Right? We could disagree whether the ending of Mark should include everything that you see in there or stop at verse 8. But this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. It's this event. This is what distinctly makes us Christian. And we don't believe this just by blind faith and wishful thinking. We believe it because it's rooted in history, and there's good reason and evidence for believing. And I just gave you in about 20 minutes a very, very quick explanation of the significance of the resurrection, why it's important to hold to it, and then a quick defense as to why it's credible. And you're not crazy for believing it. There's so many great tools and resources out there for you. So many great tools and resources out there for you that I'd encourage you to dig in and be conversant with other people so that they too could understand the hope that we have and why it's important. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for these men, the number of weeks that they've committed to being here. I thank you for all the leaders who faithfully led these groups week after week, who have prepared. I thank you, Father, for those who have worked behind the scenes so tirelessly to make these weeks run so smoothly, whether it's in the sound booth or in the parking lot or Angie downstairs, those greeting. Lord, we're just grateful for those who serve behind the scenes. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away, not just smarter sinners, Lord, but I pray that we would walk away emboldened today. Because you and your grace have chosen to reveal something to us, such as the significance of the resurrection, and given us reasons to believe. You've written your word to us that we could have testimony to the truth. Your spirit speaks to our hearts, Lord, testifying to what's true. Would you help us to hear? And may we be messengers of your grace today to others, so that they may know the hope of the world. In Christ's name, amen.